Good morning. How's everybody? Who is excited for school to start tomorrow? I don't see any kids. Hey, I got a couple kids raising their hands. Good for you. We'll ask the same question next week and see if you still raise your hand. My name's Andy. I'm the pastor here at Blue Ash Community Church. If this is your first time here, thanks so much for coming. We have a great Sunday in store. Before I jump into the next installment of our series, Family, I want to direct your attention in your program. There's a Financial Peace University card. We're going to be doing this again. We did this last year. On September 17th, we have a free preview night. So if you're interested at all and just want to check it out, that's a great night to mark on your calendar. Information's in your program there. We'd love for you to attend. That's a free night, like I said, and then it's 9 weeks after. It's about $100, but here's the cool thing. Not only are you going to learn these financial tools to really re-change or reshape your financial freedom and your financial future, what we've decided to do as a church, that if you sign up, if you're called Blue Ash Community Church Home, and you sign up and you come to 7 of the 9 sessions on Sunday nights, we'll give you your money back for the packet. The packet's about $100. So you make the upfront investment, and if you come to 7 of the 9 weeks, we'll give you the $100 back that you can use for your debt snowball or just use it to kind of refund your packet. Here's the thing, you're like, well, I don't know if I have $100. Well, if you start this week, if you save like, I don't know, $8, $13, I haven't done the math, it's not a whole lot of money. If you start just saving, so don't go to lunch one day this week, save that money to buy your Financial Peace University packet. It will radically transform your finances. We'll hear from more people as the weeks go on who took it last year, and you can hear from them. But if you're interested, on the back of your Connect card, simply write FPU or Financial Peace University. Drop it in the offering when it goes by at the end, and we will reach out to you with more information. Enough on that. Last week, Hannah Rolf did a great job launching our series, Family, where she really talked about raising godly adults. So if you missed that, you can go back and watch it live on our Facebook page or listen to the podcast. It was a great message. This week, we're going to discuss the reality of we are who we are as people, in large part, because of our parents or the people that played a role in as parents. And the reality is, you're like, well, what's family have to do? I'm kind of, maybe you're a teenager, you're a kid, you don't have any, you don't have a family of your own where, like, I have four kids. The reality is, you either have parents, which is true, you know people that are parents, you want to be parents, or maybe you truly are parents. This week's message is going to really encompass everybody. It's not going to be kind of through the lens of a parent. It's really going to be about the legacy piece of this. So we are a large part who we are because of our parents. And the reality is, not just our parents or the people that played the role as our parents, but really our grandparents. And then our grandparents' parents. And their parents. And their parents. And that gets kind of moved in and through our lives. And we start to pick up pieces of their personality and their DNA. And we'll see that as we look at a story, one of my favorite stories and all of Scripture. We actually did a series of this a little over a year ago, just on this one story, but we're going to look at the different piece of this story. So think about this whole reality. Today, right now, you are somebody's previous generation. Someday, there's going to be somebody says something about you, like they may say something about me, like, yeah, I had this uncle once, or this great-grandfather. I don't really remember a whole lot about him, other than he liked to scare people a lot, and he was crazy about the Bengals. Or they might be saying, yeah, he was just really weird. He was really quiet. Well, I mean, what would they say about you? You know, years and years and generations from now, what are they going to say about you? My hope is that they share stories of life investment where I really kind of captured and tried to suck as much out of life as I could and enjoy each day as much as I could and the way I pursued God. That's the stories I hope that are told. And the reality is we have a choice in that. We can start to pursue those things now, so those are the stories they tell, or we can just keep living life because we are influencing today's generation. Whether we're intentional or not, the things that we do, the things that we say are influencing the next generation. So why not be intentional? So today we're going to look at a story that covers the span of 60 years in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, and I'm going to attempt to do it in about 25 minutes. So we're going to move really, really quick. The reality is the story I'm going to share, most of you are going to know if you've been around church at all, if you've read your Bible much at all, since it's in Genesis. Most people start with Genesis, probably the most read book in the Bible, because people start there and then they get kind of tired of reading and they'll, I'm going to start all over. And so Genesis is a pretty well-read book typically, but we're going to look at this whole story, and a lot of us know part of the story. But the the challenge is, it doesn't make complete sense unless we know the whole story, the beginning of the story. So we're going to start with the most familiar part of the story. So I'm going to challenge you to read these 60 years in Scripture on your own. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one on the back on your way out. Those are free. But we're going to start with Abraham. Abraham is the most famous family in the whole Scriptures and all of the Bible. Abraham had a son. His son's name was named Isaac. Isaac had two sons. They were twins. Anybody know what their names were? Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. And in cultural times, what that meant is when dad passes, you would get double the inheritance. Not only that, you would then become like the judge or the ruler of the entire family. Jacob was the secondborn. Jacob had 11 sons. The most famous of those was Joseph. And this is the part of the story that a lot of us know. When Joseph was about 17 years old, he learned that his 10 older brothers, the younger brother Benjamin hasn't been born yet, that they didn't really care for him. They didn't like Joseph a whole lot. There's lots of reasons behind that when you read the whole story. But one of the main reasons they hated him because Joseph was the son of Jacob, his dad's favorite wife. I mean, think about that term, favorite wife. So when people say like, "Oh, I would just want a biblical marriage," like, I'm not sure you do. Read Scripture. Their marriages are pretty messed up. Now, a Christ-centered marriage, we can talk about that, or a Christian marriage, but a biblical marriage, lots of men had multiple wives. So Jacob is the son, the favorite son of Jacob's favorite wife. So keep that in mind. So one day, Jacob tells Joseph, "Hey, go out into the fields, check up on your brothers. Make sure they're doing okay. Make sure they're doing what they're supposed to." And they see Joseph coming. And so this particular day, they devise this plan. They're like, "Let's just kill him. Here comes that dreamer. Let's just end it." And so as he gets closer and closer, they throw Joseph in a well, and their conscience kind of gets the best of them, and they decide, instead of killing him, let's try to make some money on this deal. Let's sell him into slavery. So they end up selling him into slavery. They take his beautiful jacket. They rip it up. They put animal blood on it. They take it back to dad and say, "Dad, your favorite son from your favorite wife is dead." And that's the story. Joseph, who grows up in wealth, he knows what slavery's like. He's now sold into slavery, and all of a sudden, he starts to realize, my life as I knew it is no more. My life as the favorite son is kind of being propped up of getting everything that I want. Those days are long gone. And this is where it's oftentimes for us to kind of miss that piece of the story, to grasp what's really going on. We have to insert ourselves in the story because it's hard to do. We don't know what it smelled like in that well. What were they saying while he was in there? What were the brothers saying? Were they mocking? Were they laughing? What was that like to hear the deal go down? Like, "Hey, how much for my brother who's in the well? We'll sell him to you as a slave." What did it feel like? What was the sounds? What was it like to be kind of carted off, tied up, and to be taken to an unknown place where he had no idea who his master was going to be? So those are the things that I think when we insert ourselves into the story, we start to grasp. Here's a 17-year-old boy who had everything going for him, a great family, taken away in the blink of an eye. In a moment, everything changed. So he had no idea where he was going. He ends up in this place called Egypt, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. He's a captain of the army of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the king of Egypt. And now when Joseph enters Potiphar's house, we learn in the story of Genesis, when you read it for yourself, that God was with him. So Joseph lives as if God is with him, even when he thinks God has abandoned him. Even when the circumstances say, "Well, if God is with you, why in the world are you in this position? Why aren't you with your family that loves you?" So at every turn, Joseph's doing the right thing, even though the right thing never happens. Well, Joseph as a slave to Potiphar begins to gain favor with his master. But he also gets the attention of Potiphar's wife, who's like, "Hey, a little bit of eye candy here. Like, hey, let's kind of hook up." So she makes a move on Joseph. He says, "No, it would be offensive to your husband, my master, and to my God," which many of us could easily say, how in the world could you still be praying? How in the world could you be living as though God is with you, even though when you look around you, you go, everything that you had has been stripped from you. You've been sold into slavery. Your father and mother, you don't even know where they are. You mean that God? That's the God you're still following? Well, Potiphar's wife eventually kind of traps him into a room, takes his cloak, and then screams because he runs off and says, hey, Joseph tried to rape me. Well, he's a slave. He's a Hebrew slave. He has no rights. Nobody's going to believe him. So they have no choice but to believe Potiphar's wife, her accusation of rape. So he's thrown into prison. Now, it's bad to be in prison in those days. It's bad to be a slave in those days. It's really bad to be a slave in prison. But this is Joseph's life. There isn't a court date coming. There isn't a bond that's going to get issued that he's going to get out. There's nobody, there's no lawyer going to be appointed to him. There's nothing that's going to help him. He is stuck in prison for who knows when. He has no hope, really, of an end in sight. And yet, Scripture tells us, Joseph still lives as though God is with him, even though it looks as though he isn't. The circumstances would say, God is not with you. And he continued to do the right things, even though the right things never happened. Now listen to this strange verse in Genesis. Genesis 39, if you're following along on a tablet or a phone, or you can just follow up here. Genesis 39, 21 says this, the Lord was with him, with Joseph. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. God was with him. He got favor with the prison warden. Again, I think we can read that and go, wow, it is God is with him. But imagine you're Joseph and going, really, God? Like, I get an extra loaf of bread? Great, that's awesome. How about a ticket out of here? That would really show me that you're with me. Not this favoritism from the warden. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound a whole lot like kindness or favor. And yet, Joseph continues to do the right thing, even though the right things never happen. And you start to ask the question, where did that come from? How can he still choose those things? What is it in his DNA and his makeup that he just lives this way? Well, I think it comes from the family that he came from. Well, time goes on. Eventually, Pharaoh, the king, gets really mad at a couple of his right-hand men, the cupbearer and the guy that makes the bread, and he throws them into prison. They end up in the same prison, in the same cell as Joseph. Well, one night, they have this terrible dream. They can't make heads or tails of it, so they tell the story to Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream, and he tells them exactly what's going to happen. He says, hey, cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position. Hey, bread guy, not so much for you. Life's not going to really be too much longer for you, and it's not going to really end real pleasant for you. And so Joseph kind of shares his story about how he got into prison to the cupbearer, and he says, hey, when things happen exactly as I told you they will, remember me. Tell Pharaoh about me. Remember me when this happens. And the cupbearer says, sure, I'll tell him. If everything happens like you said and I get restored, I'll tell him. So Scripture tells us it happens exactly as Joseph says. He gets restored to his position. And the cupbearer goes to Pharaoh. And Scripture says he forgets all about Joseph. And so here he is, stuck in prison. 2 more years he remains in prison. But he has favor with the warden. And yet he continues to do the right things, even though the right things never happen. So what happens? Pharaoh has this terrible dream. He can't make heads or tails of it. But he gets this sense that, boy, there's something important about this dream. So he asks all his wise men, all of his council, hey, what's the meaning of this dream? And they just can't come up with the meaning. And then all of a sudden the cupbearer's like, oh, you know what? I had a dream once. And he tells Pharaoh, I had this dream. And this guy in prison told me exactly what would happen, and it happened exactly like he said. So Pharaoh's like, well, go get him. So they send for Joseph, they clean him up so he's presentable to enter the throne room of the king, and he tells him this dream. And the Pharaoh says, Joseph, can you help? And Joseph's like, this is my chance. And he says, no, I can't. I can't help you. But my God might be able to interpret this dream. My God might be able to help you. And to which everybody in that room would have paused. It would have been dead quiet because many thought Pharaoh was a god. They would have to bow down to him. And so yet Joseph's saying, oh, there's a better God. There's a one true God. And so they're just waiting to see what would happen. So Pharaoh tells him the dream. God interprets it for Joseph. And he said, oh, that means 7 years of plenty. Just abundance as far as your crops are concerned. And then 7 years of famine like you've never experienced before. And then Joseph, being so bold in that moment, gives the king advice. Now, if you know the end of the story, you're like, yeah, this is a good story. But just imagine you're a Hebrew slave in front of the Egyptian king. Not only did you interpret the dream, now you're going to give the king, the most powerful man in the world, advice. Joseph says, you need an administrator. And what they need to do, and their whole sole purpose, is to make sure that 7 years of plenty is managed well. You need to build these big storehouses across the country. Take 20% of all the grain that everybody harvests, put it in store and save it for the famine. Then, when the famine hits, people will come to you to buy grain. Then you can sell it. You'll be more wealthy. You'll have more wealth than you've ever had in your entire life. You'll not even imagine how much wealth you'll have. Everybody's like, yeah, this makes sense. It's a great idea. So Pharaoh's like, is there anybody more wise than Joseph? He says this in his throne room, and it's quiet. Nobody answers. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge, and they can't believe it. Here's this Hebrew slave that's been enslaved for who knows how long, been enslaved. They've known Joseph now for what, 20, 30, 40 minutes, an hour, maybe tops? And all of a sudden, Joseph becomes second in command in all of Egypt. Well, the next 14 years, the next 7 years, the next 7 years after that, they unfold exactly as Joseph said it would, exactly as God interpreted the dream. Abundance in the first 7 years, like they've never experienced. And then the famine hits, and people in Egypt begin to buy food. 2 years into that famine, Joseph's family runs out of food, and they have no choice but to hoof it to Egypt and ask to buy grain. This is what it says in Genesis 42, verses 5 through 7. So Israel, that's Jacob, he's been renamed, sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in their land. They were out of food. They had nowhere else to go. Now Joseph was the governor of the land. We've already established that. The person who sold grain to all its people, he would decide who gets it, who doesn't, how much it is. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him, which Joseph said would happen in a dream, and their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. So Joseph looks like an Egyptian now. He's all dressed up in the garb of the second in command. They don't recognize who he is, but he knows who they are. And there they are, all in a row, bowed down. Joseph's now about 39 years old. It's been 22 years since he's last seen his brothers. A lifetime for many of us. He remembers the things that they said. I can't imagine like seeing your brothers, the ones that sold you into slavery, the ones that threw you in the well. All those memories had to come flooding back. The laughs and the jokes as he's kind of going away into slavery. What they would have been saying as they threw him in the well. All that stuff, the money exchanging hands, he would have remembered all this. The smiles and the laughs, and there they are, just bowed down in front of him, begging for mercy. Their destiny is in his hands. He could do whatever he wanted, and nobody would have said a single word. But he also remembers something else from his childhood, something way back from his childhood. And Joseph starts to connect these dots. And this is the part of the story that often gets missed or left out. Remember Abraham, who had a son named Isaac? Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. We've been talking about Jacob and his family. Well, when Esau and Jacob were teenagers, although they were twins, they were very different. One really loved to just be a woodsman, loved to hunt. That was Esau. Jacob loved to cook. And Genesis tells us one day, Esau's out hunting. He comes back empty-handed, and he is starving. Well, Jacob happens to be in the kitchen. He's making up some great stew. Esau smells it. Man, that stew smells delicious. I am starving. He says, I will give you anything. Give you anything for a bowl of that soup. Now, Jacob, if you're a younger brother, any younger brothers in here? I'm the youngest of nine, so I got beat up on, tickled till I cried, all those kind of things. I very rarely had leverage on my brothers. Well, Jacob realizes I have leverage. I don't have leverage very often. So he's like, you know what? I'll give you a bowl of soup for your firstborn rights. And since Esau's a teenager, his brain's not fully developed, he thinks this is a great idea. Of course, I'll do this because what good is my birthright if I'm dead? So he exchanges his birthright, the double of inheritance, the judge of the family when dad passes, for a bowl of soup. Scripture tells us soon after that, Esau's now, he just hates the whole idea of the birthright. Anger towards his brother starts to boil. A few years pass, dad's not doing well. He can't really see, he doesn't hear great. He knows his time on earth is coming to an end. Isaac's like, it's time. I got to give the blessing. That would be the tradition that they did. I'm going to bless the firstborn. And this is a legal document kind of thing. Like, once this happens, it's in motion. Whoever's been blessed will be the firstborn, will get all of the rights. And that time has come. Jacob, with the help of his mother, gets Esau's out. Isaac says, I'm ready for to bring Esau in. So they put Jacob and put fur like camel's hair and, you know, these things on him. So he feels like his brother Esau. He goes in and dad's like, it doesn't sound like you. Esau's at you. Jacob's like, oh yeah, it's me. Like, well, come here, I want to touch you. So he touches all that fur and he says, okay, it is. It is Esau. And he gives Jacob, the firstborn, blessing. And it's official. A few moments later, Esau comes in. He's like, Dad, I'm ready for the blessing. Isaac's like, it's too late, son. I thought it was you. I've already given the blessing to your brother Jacob. There's nothing I can do. It's out of my hands. Well, Esau's not real happy about this. So he plans, soon as dad dies, he's going to kill his brother Jacob. Mom tells Jacob, hey, Esau's going to kill you. Like, your time is now on the clock. So Jacob runs. He flees the country. He gets out of there. And he goes to his uncle's and lives there. Well, his uncle has two daughters, and through some strange events that you can read in Scripture, his uncle tricks him. And so Jacob ends up marrying both daughters. And one of them, his favorite wife, is Rachel. Rachel gives birth to Joseph later. He lives there for about 20 years. He becomes so wealthy, has so much livestock, so much, his family's so big. His uncle's like, you got to go. I don't have enough room for you. So off they go. They're gone. Now in this time, in that 20 years, Rachel couldn't give birth. She could just not get pregnant. Leah, her sister, was given birth son after son after son. So Rachel's like, here, have make love to my maidservant. We'll raise that child as our own. And so literally, Jacob, every time he's coming home, it's like he was sleeping with a different woman just to try to have a son through Rachel. And so by the time it's all over, he has four different women who have a total of 11 sons over the course of those 20 years. So now they're on this trek. They're leaving. The Lord speaks to Jacob in Genesis 31:3. It said, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And Jacob would have thought, you mean where Esau lives? You mean the guy that threatened to kill me? That's where you want me to go? And Jacob had to be thinking, God, you had better be with me. Because if not, I'm dead. My sons are dead. My wives are dead. He's going to take everything I've worked my whole life for. It'll all be gone. And so Jacob, when he would have told his family, hey, we're heading back to the land of my relatives where my brother lives, they would have all said, wait, Dad, you mean the one that threatened to kill you, all those stories you tell us, which is why we don't live back home where you grew up. That's why we live here. That guy, we're going to go back there? Yeah, God told me to go back there, to trust him. So they pack everything up, and off they go. Well, Esau gets word that Jacob and his family are coming. Let's read it for ourselves in Genesis 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, they're on the track, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children, Jacob did, among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. This is Jacob's worst nightmare. He's like, this isn't my brother. This isn't his family coming to say, hey, it's good to see you guys. It's 400 men. He knows what this means. It's not good. So he starts to divide them up and hopes to spare some of them. The next verse tells us, he put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, not his favorite wife, Rachel, his favorite wife, and Joseph, his favorite son, in the rear. Notice, Joseph's the only son mentioned. There were other sons, but Joseph's the only one mentioned by name. So they're in the back. They can see everything in front of them unfold. The next verse, he himself, Jacob, went on ahead of him and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Imagine the scene. At a distance, Jacob sees the 400 men and his brother Esau. He's got his whole family, which is large enough that his uncle said, get out of here with your livestock. It's enormous. He runs ahead, bows down 7 times. He's coming with all his wealth, and yet there's an army of 400 men approaching. All the while, who's watching? Joseph. He sees his dad bowing down 7 times with his mother right next to him. Let's read the next few verses. But Esau, the one coming with 400 men, ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached, and they bowed down. Remember, they were first in line. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. They were next in line. Last of them came Joseph and Rachel, the only son mentioned yet again, and they too bowed down. Again, Joseph's the only name mentioned. He's the favorite son. That day, Esau spared the life of Joseph's father, Jacob. And Joseph had the best view. He was in the back. He saw it all unfold. And his father's life was spared, which meant, in turn, his life was spared. Not just Joseph's life was spared, but all of his brothers' lives were spared. All the servants, all the livestock, all the maids, everybody's life was spared. And because of that decision, Joseph is alive, because Esau had mercy. Esau had grace. And now, it's 30-something years later, Joseph's brothers are bowed down, just as Joseph saw his dad bow down to his brother Esau. They're all bowing down. Those memories come flooding back to Joseph. Joseph could do whatever he wants, just as Esau could have done anything he wanted to his brother Jacob, and nobody would have blinked an eye. But yet, Esau chose mercy and grace. So Joseph, in this exact same moment as his uncle, makes the exact same decision. And he gives them mercy. He gives them grace. He gives them food. There's a great little story in there, how they go kind of back and forth, and they feel like they've gotten themselves into trouble. You have to read for yourself. Well, eventually they come back. Joseph tells them, hey, I may talk like an Egyptian, I may walk like an Egyptian, but I'm a Hebrew baby. I'm your brother. And they're scared, they're terrified, because they know what they've done to him. Well, Scripture tells us that Joseph says, hey, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. The relationships are restored. They weep, they hug. He provides for his family and his dad, whom he hasn't seen, and a younger brother that he never really got to meet. And that's the moral of this story. That's the legacy that was seen. See, what your kids see, what your nieces and nephews, what they see, what they hear, what they feel, laid the groundwork for what they're going to do in times of crisis, what they're going to do in times of trouble, what they're going to do when they need to make a decision. They will certainly forget what we say. They're less likely to forget what we do. They will never do the right things when the right things don't seem like they matter. unless we do. Unless we pave the way and make the right choice when the right choice is the hard thing, yet it's the right thing, our kids, our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews will never do it. So dads and granddads, what if the things we do right now, what if the things we're doing right now affect our sons and our daughters and our grandkids? What if the things we do when we're in trouble, when we're in crisis, when we're in tension, they look back on and go, well, I'm going to act as my dad did, or my granddad did, or my uncle, whoever the parent figure is, and they decide, that's the way I'm going to do. Are they going to take the easy way, or are they going to take the hard way? What's that going to say about you? What's the model? What's the legacy that you're leaving? Moms and grandmoms, what are the things you're doing, the way you interact and the way you talk about people or the way you live your life? What if that affects the way your daughters act in times of trouble, in times of crisis, when somebody's talking about you or mistreated you, or when you have this choice to do the right thing and it's really hard because you have to have difficult conversations, or you do the easy thing and just brush it aside? What's that going to say? What are they going to do? If you had to fast forward, can you already predict their behavior? Can you already predict what they're going to say, what they're going to do based on what you've been doing? What if the next generation looked to us when it comes time to love a spouse? How are you loving your spouse? What does that look like behind closed doors when nobody can see you out in public? Do they have a good picture of what a healthy marriage is? How it is to pursue your husband or your wife? How to raise children? How to treat people? How to talk about people? How to handle money? How to love and pursue God? What does that say? What's that model we're leaving? Because we look at Joseph, and he did the right things, even though the right things didn't seem to matter when it came to being in prison. Even when he was like, I'm going to live as God is with me. Even though what his circumstances said, buddy, God's not here. But he continued to pursue and love God. What are they going to see when it comes to you? What will they do? Our actions speak something. They are saying something. And later in life, more than likely, more than we know, the next generation are going to act and behave very similarly as they do, as we do. But the beauty of all of this is we can make different choices. If you're like, I don't like the model. I don't like if I project what my son or my daughters or my nieces or nephew, if they look to me as the example, I don't like what they're going to do. Well, we can choose today and we can ask God for help because God wants to help. And we can start to live a life as if God is with us. No matter what our circumstances say, no matter what they are today, no matter what they're going to be tomorrow, we can continue to make choices to live as though God is with us, even though our circumstances don't seem to make sense, so that the next generation does as well. We can do the right things, even if the right things never happen. And we can have a story of redemption like Joseph. I don't think any of us want to wait 22 years for that restoration to happen, whether it's with our family, whether it's with our community, whether it's with people at work, whether it's with our spouse. We don't want to wait 22 years. But because of the influence that his family had on him and the things that he saw and the mercy and grace of his uncle, Joseph was able, in that moment, when his brothers were bowed down and he had every opportunity, every possible tool in his tool belt, and he could have done anything he wanted in that moment, and nobody would have thought differently. He chose mercy, and he chose grace. What will you choose? Grab your Connect cards. When you walked in, you would have grabbed a program, and in it would have had a Connect card that Adam mentioned earlier. On the back, we're going to have some places for next steps. We're going to list three, but you may have a next step this morning that I don't even touch on. Write that in there. Put it in the offering when it goes by in just a few minutes. I pray over these every week, and if there's anything I need to follow up with, we certainly will do that as well. The first next step is maybe you need to accept Christ for the first time. Maybe today's the day you go, you know what? I'm not living that way, but there's something in this story that stirs, or there's a reason I came here today. Maybe you felt like you were drug here, like, we're going to church today. Well, God's not surprised you're here. Not at all. If there's something in there, even maybe when the band was singing that first song, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God's Spirit that lives in you, speaking to you, wooing you to a relationship with Him. Maybe today's that day. And if that is, mark that. We want to follow up with you. There's a couple gifts we want to give you. There's a Bible, of course, if you don't have one. And there's this Next Step book. If you don't have this, this is free to anybody. They're free on the back table. Just simply grab one. There's no need to do anything else. Just grab one on your way out. Just help you with how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to share your faith, those types of things. The second next step is this. Start acting the way I or you want to want, that you want the next generation to act. So I want to start acting the way I want the next generation to act. So I want them to see a model that when something happens, when crisis hits, that they see something and go, okay, I'm going to file that one away. And when that similar thing happens, or when I find myself with lots of questions, I have a model, something to refer back to and go, that's how I should probably act. And the last one, which might be the hardest one, is do the right thing, even if the right thing never happens. Do the right thing, even if the right thing never happens. We live in a society, I'm guilty of this as well, we want 1 + 1 = 2. So if I do a good thing, good things should happen. Some people are like, it's called karma. Well, I don't believe in karma. The disciples did great things. It didn't end great for them. Do the right things, even though the right things never happen. That is a character. That's what speaks to our character. The other way, when we go, I'm going to do good things so good things happen, that's just this economy of our culture that says, hey, you just be a good person, good things will happen. How many of us know good people? Good things aren't happening in their lives. That's not a reflection of an economy that where you go 1 + 1 = 2. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. Let's do the right things, even when they're hard. They're going to go up and take up our offering. If you want to drop your Connect cards in there, any offering that you have, that would be great. The band's going to lead us in some more worship. And we have a couple of opportunities for us as they do that. One is we have communion available. Two tables up here, one in the back. This is for anybody that wants to come up and take communion. And what we do is we say the crackers represents Jesus' body that was broken. The juice that we dip it in is Jesus' blood that was shed. You can come up individually, come up as a family, come up as a small group. You don't have to come up as all. That's really between you and God. But when we do that, we're not just in remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. What we're saying is, God, I'm in this. I'm going to do everything I can to do the right things, even though the right things never seem to happen. Everything in my ability, and where there's gaps, I'm going to call on you, but I'm in this 100%. That's what communion means. And then we're going to have prayer teams. I'll be over here if there's anything we can pray for you. I know school's starting. There's a blessing we can give you. If there's just challenges in your life, it's an honor to pray for you. I'm not going to come up here. Nobody's going to come up and go, hey, you'll never believe what somebody asked prayer for. That's a confidential thing. That's just between you and whoever's praying for you. Let me pray. God, just come. Come right now by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, thank you for the model of what family is in Joseph and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Abraham. God, that just the influence that we have, the model that we are, whether it's a good one, whether it's a bad one, whether we're intentional in what we're doing and what we're saying and how we're building people up, God, we're influencing. We're shaping. And so, God, we need you to shape us. Come now by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, begin to do a work in us that's undeniable. Speak to us right now. Start to make some shifts. The things that we're doing that we're not supposed to, God, we say no to the guilt that the enemy wants to lay on us. And we say yes to you and the change you want to do in us. So God, we give you freedom to move. We give you freedom to speak. We give you freedom to change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're free to get prayer and communion.